As the men have encouraged us already, let us continue our worship as we move through different expressions of that now with a meditation on the Word. Take your copy of God's Word, turn in it with me to chapter 21 of the book of Genesis. Genesis 21. That is where we are. Another echo, if you need a copy of the scriptures this morning, within arm's reach in front of you will be one in the rack there. So please take it, open up to the first book in the 21st chapter. That's where we'll be. And in that, we return this morning to the 21st chapter of Genesis and the ongoing account of Abraham. That account for Abraham began, remember with me, back at the end of chapter 11, do you recall that? Under the banner of Terah, his father. A number of members of Terah's family are active in this section. And what is the section that we're in, this toledot that we're in? Chapter 12 to 25, Terah's household. But none of the family members are as active as Abraham is, and that is because he is the son of the promise. Recall with me as we think back to the beginning of this account, this section, chapter 12, 1 to 3. Let me remind you of that. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Note it, remember now, "I will make your name great. You, Abraham, will be a blessing. Others, Abraham, blessed by you." That is a promise for humanity, and recall all of Genesis now, an estranged to God humanity, the promise, the plan of God now being wrought through Abraham as it's launched. God's plan to reconcile that broken humanity then, to make things right through this son of the promise, Abraham. Later in chapter 12, we saw the promise threatened, remember that, through Abraham's flight to Egypt. Remember, in fear, Abraham leaves the land of promise, and while there lies about his wife Sarah to Pharaoh, you recall that. In chapter 14, we saw the power of the promise as Abraham defeated national kings and reclaimed his captive nephew, Lot, all that from his base in the promised land. In chapter 15, Yahweh gave more promise details, recall with me, promising a seed, and now the details were sharpening, from Abraham himself, a seed from Abraham himself, his own body. We learn that promise inheritance, chapter 15, verse 4, would be gained by Abraham's own son. Not an heir in his household, by his own son. Then in the next chapter, 16, we saw the promise at risk again, because of humanity, here because of Abraham's actions. Barren Sarah's plan, recall with me, to give her maidservant to Abraham so that Hagar would bear a son for Abraham. Pragmatic, earthly thinking, but very ungodly and very much lacking trust in Yahweh's power and promise. A son was born, a son of Abraham, yes, his name Ishmael, but not a son of Sarah. Hold that. In chapter 17, God provided more promise details, including a covenant sign, a seed name, Isaac, and the key detail that Isaac would be born of Sarah, as improbable as the human eye would say it would be. In chapter 18, the Lord appeared before Abraham in Mamre for Sarah's benefit, do you remember that, to expose where her faith was at, her belief was at. And then the vivid picture on the heels of that, 18 into 19, the vivid picture of the fate of all of those outside the promise. What does that mean? Those remaining in sin, handed over to sin, debased by sin, pictured in Sodom's destruction. Chapter 19. Chapter 20 gave us a replay of Abraham's sinful fear. In fact, we learned that there was a pattern. Remember chapter 20, verse 13. His instruction to Sarah, his wife, was, do this thing, make this ruse in every place we go. Yet recall in that chapter, in spite of Abraham's sinful actions, the promise was protected by a sovereign God. We marveled at that. Yes, as close as Abimelech, new pagan ruler, Abimelech came to lying with Sarah because of Abraham's lie, as close as he came, and he came close to jeopardizing the promise. Remember, with Abimelech now, we had a time marker, because within that year, the seed was coming, so this is grave jeopardy. As close as that was, God prevented Abimelech so that he couldn't even, see the text 20 verse 6, he couldn't even touch her. The sovereign hand of God preserving the promise from the perils of men. The repeated reminder, Westmount, that man's actions, no matter what they are, in ignorance, indifference, negligence, or sin, cannot thwart the plan of God and harm the promise. Last time, as we opened chapter 21, the chapter before us, we saw the birth of the son of promise, Abraham's son Isaac. His birth, his rise, set against his other brother, Ishmael, who could not stay. Remember? He was exiled from his house because they could not be together. The son of promise could not cohabitate with the son of the flesh, the point in the New Testament, right, in Galatians 4, as we looked at. In God's economy, there's only one true son and rightful heir. The inheritance, this salvation, if you will, is not shared. With the fate of the two sons established, Scripture's lens now remains squarely on Abraham. And here in these final verses, look at them, bird's eye view in chapter 21, right? Here in these final verses, with the son of the promise born, we actually are provided with a glimpse of the far-off horizon and promise fulfillment. It's going to answer questions like this. What will the promise realized look like? What does it mean for humanity? What about the nations? These verses in front of us will give us a preview. So let's pick it up where we left off, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text, Lord, praying that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are in it. And Father, we need your enablement. As we read your word, we thank you that you give it by way of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only see and receive, but understand and live. Father, as we recognize each and every Lord's Day corporately, Father, we need you to do this thing in us. So we are asking that this morning as we prepare together, as we mine this text together. In the name of your Son, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. We have seen fear before, but did you notice now it is Abraham who is feared? We have seen nations come up against Terah's household in war and capture, but now, did you notice, such a national interaction is characterized by pacts and peace. We've seen Abraham be blessed by the nations receiving wealth and goods, but did you notice now it is Abraham blessing this foreign king? Abraham is the one gifting with goods. And Abraham's worship, which has been evident, by the way, since Abraham has been on the scene since chapter 12, verse 8, in fact, it not only continues, but with an eternal ring to his worship. All that promise preview here in our text this morning, so let's look more closely, and our first point is this, holy fear. We will see holy fear. Let's read the first two verses of this passage again, 22 and 23. Look with me. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abimelech, recall, is the king of the Philistines. We learned that. He returns now to the scene. We saw him or introduced him in chapter 20. He now reappears. However, we do need to note a few differences upon his reentry. One, it is Abimelech that approaches Abraham, not Abraham entering his territory. Thus, this is a national king coming to this man of promise. This is foreign initiation, right? Do you see that? Two, it is Abimelech that fears Abraham, not Abraham that's fearing Abimelech. This is a complete fear reversal. Yet don't miss the different reasons for fear. Recall for Abraham, his fear was life-preserving in chapter 20. Do you remember that? Sarah, do this thing or they'll kill me. Remember that? Here, notice this pagan king Abimelech says, verse 22, this must grab you, God is with you, Abraham, in all that you do. This is holy fear. Said another way, this is a man who fears Abraham's God. See that? Abimelech remembers his illness from chapter 20. He remembers the cursed barren wombs of his kingdom, his wife and his slaves. This foreign king recalls well the power of this man's God. And he comes in that holy fear. And in this approach of holy fear, Abimelech is not looking for a repeat. That's clear. Hence, thirdly, this encounter is characterized by de-escalation, not escalation as we saw before. Abimelech, notice, brings his army commander, a man named Phicol, with him. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be imposing rising action. Oh, yeah, I've got my commander in tow, approaching Abraham with might at his right hand. And listen, that certainly is the case, say, when the king of Assyria, recall with me for a moment that account in Isaiah 36, when the king of Assyria sends his military guy, the Rabshakeh, remember that, to bully around Israel. That is the case there. And we know it's a different context because Israel, the whole response, everything the Rabshakeh says to Israel and specifically about Israel's God is very, very different. And the threats that follow that. So very different. That's very different to here in Genesis, Abimelech bringing his military commander, Phicol, here. His approach to the God of Abraham is very, very different. It's out of holy fear for Abraham's God, who, see, Abimelech recognizes with him in all that he does. And instead of a threat of violence, what grabs us is this. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, says Abimelech, swear to me, Abraham, here by God, notice that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. That's comprehensive. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Notice Also, Abimelech not only pleads for peace, but he's leading here. Look at verse 23. He's leading with righteousness and justice. It's as if the Philistine king wants to address the elephant immediately, right? He arrives and he says in verse 23, look at it, swear to me here, see it, by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or my posterity. Said another way, it's simply this, you came falsely to me before. Do you remember that, Abraham? Don't do it again. And not only that, that's not how I'm coming to you now. More, Abimelech reminds Abraham of how kind he treated him. I mean, this is approaching and dealing injustice. Do you see the difference here? Incredible from this Philistine. It should continue to arrest us, listen, if for no other reason, to see a foreign king not only recognize the might of the one true God, but a foreign king to be so concerned with righteousness. And not only with righteousness, see here, Abimelech's concern is not self-preserving like Abraham. He's thinking beyond himself. What does he say? Protect my sons and future generations, my posterity after me. In holy fear, he knows the might of Abraham's God. And note this, that transcends his generation. That's recognition. And he has experienced it. One can only think Abimelech is thinking of the closed room, the power of the closed womb that this God brought. And this foreign king does not want that inflicted on his descendants. Last time, Abraham's unrighteousness did harm the people. Not again, he says. Thus, this Philistine king, he wants a pact. And look now, look, he uses covenant language in asking. He says to Abraham, see it in verse 23. I dealt with you kindly. Literally, that word is hesed. Loving kindness, the Old Testament covenant word that defines the manner of promise keeping. Hesed is fidelity. It is unbreaking. It is the surest and strongest pact. Abimelech says then, deal with me, Abraham, in loyal covenant love. That is my ask. And again, you should be stunned this morning to say, is this a pagan? Is this a foreigner? Asking for hesed love, hesed covenant. That request sets the table for the covenant that they will strike, and we'll see that word later. Don't miss again here, this is nothing short of incredible from a Philistine. He, this Philistine, wants Abraham to show him loyal covenant love. And what is more, Abraham, verse 24, grants it. His reply is short and to the point. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abraham says, look at it, I agree to the terms. We have a promise together. Peace is struck. How is this? How is this in Genesis? We've seen national war in this book. How have we come to this moment of peace? Well, here is just another occasion in Genesis where the text points us forward. And here in a very exciting way, giving us a glimpse of the future with promise. And Westmount Market, this is what is coming. Foreign kings seeking peace, not war with God's chosen. And not just seeking peace, but peace through the Son of Promise. Because in holy fear, and note the posture here, in a humility, bowed knee, they finally recognize his power and might and desire what is right. Remember, Tyler read about that fulfillment earlier. Tyler read Isaiah 60 for us. Listen again to the language of that day. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And nations, this is to Israel, shall come to your light. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Listen to verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That day is coming, as Isaiah pens here, when the nations come to Israel and recognize Israel's God. That is what is contained in the promise. See it here, holy reverence, and we would say finally, and true national peace. It seems, beloved, as you look horizontally in 2026, it seems unfathomable today, doesn't it? But this is promise preview that is the point here. See the Lord here in this text, Genesis 21, see the Lord establishing this man of promise, Abraham, in the eyes of national kings, like this Philistine leader and army commander here. And so it begins. God's plan for humanity's reconciliation to him through promise, now fully underway. And the holy fear it will bring about in the kings of nations is just snapshotted here. But that's just one future glimpse. We have more in this text. Let's now consider the second. Continue with me to the second point, not just the holy fear, the national blessing. The national blessing. Verse 25. The account is brought back to the present with this. Look at verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. Notice another reversal here. Last time it was Abimelech bringing a charge against Abraham, recall, for lying to him about Sarah, withholding the fact that she was his wife. Here, Abraham brings a charge to Abimelech about a well his servant seized. Presumably, after the offer of land and Chapter 20, verse 15, Abraham dug a well, and it was like a stake in the promised land. It was his then, but while the king gave and recognized that ownership, his subjects didn't, apparently, and Abraham, see it, reproves Abimelech here for their actions. But notice now, for all the differences in these accounts, see a common thread. Abimelech again protests his innocence, as he did before. He says, verse 26, simply, I had no idea. As he did with Sarah, pleading ignorance, he does here again. He says he didn't know. And consider then all that Abimelech is saying here. Verse 23, Abraham, I've dealt kindly with you. Verse 26, Abraham, I've not mistreated you. He's clinging to righteousness. And the Genesis reader knows that this foreign king has indeed, we nod our head with Abimelech here and say, yes, this Philistine king has been a blessing to Abraham. He has treated him kindly. He's generously gifted him, and he's not harmed him. We say yes. Thus, the reader then also knows what is coming then when a nation treats Abraham that way. We, Westmount, remember the promise originally stated back in chapter 12. Let's revisit it again. Chapter 12, verse 3. I will, Abraham, bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know that. Thus, it is no surprise to see what happens next in chapter 21, verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham blesses Abimelech. He blesses the king of this foreign nation. And while the gifts are good, very good, certainly, that is not the most eye-catching part of the blessing that Abraham is giving here. That's found at the end of verse 27 when it says, the two men made a what? Covenant. Wow. We mentioned already Abimelech's plea with covenant language back in verse 23. Not only does Abraham consent, but he brings this national king into covenant. And to be in covenant with Abraham, listen, is ultimately, theologically, to be tethered to Yahweh, right? And listen, there's no greater blessing than that. It's a promise beyond earth, right? When you make a pact with Abraham. However, it is still national blessing that impacts life on earth, and we'll see that. For one, see how it immediately impacts the welfare of Abimelech here. Do you see it? I mean, these are very much real goods, sheep and oxen, blessing. By the way, for you to look up later, along with Isaiah 56 and 60, which we read, there's Isaiah 19. As that chapter closes in Isaiah 19, it outlines the blessing that the Lord will bring to the foreign nations around Israel in right response. Nations like Egypt and Assyria, benefactors of inheritance alongside Israel. So see this preview. That's the coming national blessing that awaits. And again, we just see the foreshadow here in this small event in Genesis 21. This blessing on this Philistine king cemented with a monument now. Look at verse 28. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Abraham proceeds to set apart 7 lambs, see it, as an offering of witness, as a testimony. Do you see that? In other words, the 7 set apart animals signify that the 2 men have sealed a pact. These lambs then, covenant tokens, setting this apart as a sign of peace between them. Do you remember with Noah? We saw 7 clean animals set apart, later sacrificed in the context of covenant with Noah, which was struck, Genesis 8, verse 20. You remember Abraham earlier in Genesis 15, also with animals. We witnessed a covenant ceremony marked out with animals set apart as covenant markers, as his covenant with Abram was struck. Here, covenant animals are set apart for Abimelech. And in the text signifying, according to Abraham, that a covenant has been struck. It's a witness, an oath, a testimony. Now, to be clear, this is not of the same kind of covenant with Yahweh here, right, that Yahweh made with Noah or with Abraham, but it is a covenant Abraham and Abimelech are making. But it is now the covenant head, Abraham, extending terms to another with animals as a token, and note that. And again on that, we simply need to keep in mind that anything good done with Abraham is ultimately good in God's sight. Hence, see it, this Philistine is blessed. It's amazing. In the next verse, Moses is going to give us some explanatory information. Look at verse 31. He says, "Therefore," so he's going to explain what we've just read, "that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines." Beersheba, and you might have a footnote depending on your translation. Beersheba can mean both well of 7 or well of the oath. It's close enough to mean either, and both give a good sense here. Thus, the name makes perfect sense in light of the account here of these leaders and their pact and their covenant. Beersheba, and that name would be familiar to the Old Testament reader, the location we've already been first introduced to, think back in verse 14. There it was a wilderness region that Hagar and Ishmael first fled to after exile. Noteworthy in that wilderness, not Paran, and that's where Ishmael would settle later, but in the wilderness of Beersheba is where God met Ishmael and provided for him, and remember, supernaturally, as we saw a few weeks ago. Beersheba, not surprisingly then, becomes a major place of residence for the patriarchs throughout Genesis. Beersheba, this is a place, as we will see and will continue to see, where God is, which makes sense with this testimony here and this witness. Church, this location is a station for Israel's fathers. Abraham will live here now for a bit, and we'll learn that in the next chapter, verse 19, and it will be home not only for Abraham, but for Isaac in Genesis 26, as well as it will be a key stop, we'll see this for Jacob later, en route to Egypt. Interestingly, he will want to go to Beersheba on his way to Egypt in Genesis 46. Beersheba also becomes in the Old Testament, I think geographically, a key landmarker denoting southern promised land, the regions of the south where Abraham is now. So the covenant is struck between Israel's father and a Philistine king. Again, just amazing. That's enough for Abimelech and his army commander. They pick up and head home. They're off the scene now. Yet the promise preview has one last dimension. Abraham cannot leave this spot. And you should be ready for this, Genesis reader. Abraham, with such a significant event like this, he can't leave this spot without one appropriate response, which is very familiar. And for that, we turn to the last two verses, and we see unending worship. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham's affinity for residing by trees was observed from the moment he set foot in the promised land. If you recall, back in 12 verse 6, his first stop in the land was in Shechem. Do you remember that? And it was specifically by and to an oak of Moreh. Do you remember that? Then after returning to the land from Egypt in chapter 13, what did he do? He settled his tent next to oaks belonging to Mamre. Remember the Amorite who lived at Hebron. That same place, the oaks, Mamre, would be his residence for some 25 years before Yahweh would appear to him there by those same oaks in chapter 18, there promising Isaac and now his impending birth within the year. That would be his perch until he left off in chapter 20 and sojourned here into Philistine territory, encountering Abimelech. So we saw already for the first time, and now we see Abimelech returning. That encounter is how he was gifted or blessed with this part of the land. Recall Abimelech's words. Remember chapter 20, verse 15? Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And thus Abraham, settling in this parcel of land, he marks it out. What does he do? Presumably he digs a well. So we shouldn't be surprised to see Abraham marking out this piece of real estate in the promised land. And now, how does he do it? With even more permanence. Now look at the picture. He plants a tree. Do you see that? A tamarisk tree, says the text. Trees which can reach very, very lofty heights, 30 feet, in fact. Jerry, if you've been sitting in frameworks, Jerry has been teaching you in frameworks, Psalm 1, think about it. The tree in God's sight is the symbol of what? Life and blessing. This is an enduring biblical motif. Think not only Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, 7 to 9. This is the picture we see Abraham planting here. And with those, see here in Genesis 21, the association not only of life and blessing, but what does Abraham do upon planting that tree? Look at the end of verse 33. He called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Let's put it together. What else have we seen Abraham do in his sojourning? Not only gravitate to these symbols of life and long-lasting life, the tree, but recall those first actions again upon entering the land back in chapter 12. He settles by trees. He sets up altars, chapter 12, verse 8, and then he does what? Calls upon the name of the Lord. As he did at that first promise call, he does here now 25 years later. It hasn't stopped for Abraham. Still calling on the name of the Lord. You hardly need the chapter ahead to know what is Abraham's priority in every place that he sojourns and settles. Is that not true? The text is showing us over and over again, this man's priority is the worship of Yahweh. This man makes a big deal, tents and trees and wells, to call upon the name of his God. You could say, Abraham, your life is worship and calling on the name of the Lord. You could say that with Abraham in every place. His priority is worship. And Abraham's unending worship is because his God is who? End of verse 33. The everlasting God. The everlasting God. That is God without beginning or end. Abraham knew his God and now, see it firmly, confidently, believed in his God. And his life, as we've seen this arc with Abraham, as we've seen him grow, his life continues to reflect that. That is why Abraham could just pick up and go following God in obedience. That's why Abraham could defer to his nephew for the choice of land. That's why Abraham could go rescue that same nephew from powerful kings. And that's why Abraham can do what we will see him do next week. Because Abraham's God is the everlasting God. And for clarity, that means not bound by time in any way at all. Abraham's confidence is in a God who is not bound the same way we are. He is above time, mightier than earthly kings, sovereign over empty wombs. He is heavenly judge. able in a moment to smite an entire city or more. And by the way, in light of God not doing that in the face of sin, it's only God's sovereign choice just not to do that. It's not because of his ability. These are not the actions of one confined to time and space, one limited and weak and finite and impotent like you and I. Not this God, above the earth, above time, the everlasting God. That is sojourning for Abraham, as we just recapped that, under the hand of the everlasting God. And the only fitting response to that reality is unending worship. That is the only fitting response. That's why Abraham is so helpful here. Abraham will spend many days in this Philistine territory. Look at verse 34. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Yet not one of those days as a sojourner will he forget the priority of his God. And how do we know? Well, let us preview, as we talk about preview today, let's preview the very next verse where we'll pick it up next week. Chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. We know what is coming in that account, and I encourage you already to read ahead to that. This will be a mountaintop experience, literally, for Abraham, where we will know that his confidence is true. But we save that for next week. Christian, for now, as we close and we take in chapter 21 and these last few verses, we consider that this has been a preview of promise fulfillment. And listen, as we think about this, as we look to apply this before we go, Abraham was not even living in full completion and full fulfillment, not even close. Yet his trajectory was up. His trust in the Lord, again, as we'll see, only deepening in this sojourn. Such is the life of one of faith under promise preview, under already but not yet. And Christian, this must grab you this morning. I pray it does, as you consider Abraham, how many thousands of years earlier, before Christ, and really as the world was getting settled. Christian, you realize you have more previewed than Abraham did, right? Do you realize that? You stand here with much more curtain pulled back for you than Abraham did, don't you? You live not in light of the coming seed, with faith in God will deliver seed, but you live in the wake of the seed that is what? Has come. Is that not true? And that's important this morning as we consider our lives. And are we living in light of more curtain pulled back? Are we? That seed, we know, as David reminded us and walked us through, who came as promised, who died as promised, who rose as promised. That's behind us. It wasn't for Abraham. And that seed was coming again, this time for the feature attraction. See Isaiah 60 among many other chapters in the prophets. So what of your life, beloved, as you live out promise preview today? It behooves us. It behooves us this morning to consider our life in light of Abraham and what this preview was. Just a few thoughts as we close. What of your holy fear? Beloved, look at the text. A Philistine king feared God. A Philistine king feared God. And maybe you're gnashing your teeth and you say, well, no kings fear God today. A Philistine king feared God. But what of your holy fear? What of your holy fear this morning? You know better, don't you? You and I both do. Is God practically your holy fear as you leave this place? Or are you fearing other things right now? Or do you just fear as you leave this place, oh God, would I honor you this week, even if it hurts? Is that your holy fear? Is your fear that you're kept from sin this week? Is that your fear this morning? Or are you thinking of ways to sin already? Oh God, keep me from transgressing your law. Is that your meditation right now? with all that you have revealed to you. Oh God, I don't want to sin this week. Is that what you're thinking? And are you making ready for that? Or is it just lunch and the rest of Sunday and a hockey score? And what of national blessing? A pagan king was blessed in our text today. Blessed. And what of your thought of pagan kings today? What are you thinking? What is your fret with pagan kings? Are you more concerned right now that they get the justice they're due than they receive your prayers and God's salvation? What's your meditation right now? And thirdly, what of your worship? Is it constant? Is it unending? Is it always tuned, no matter what you're doing, to the one true God? Or is it this morning buried under excuse? Some version of, you have no idea what's going on with me. I'm too busy to plant trees. Not everything needs to be spiritual. On it goes, right? On it goes. And so does our week. The Christian, if we see it in Abraham, the Christian, downstream, curtain pulled back, should not be characterized as one who looks to rationalize away his lack of worship. That's not a Christian. Not when a pagan king is running to Yahweh for pact and peace. Beloved, let this promise preview do what it's designed to do. Let's move it from obscure text at the end of chapter 21 and let it do what it's designed to do, excite you and stir you this day, this week. Time is short. If we're downstream from Abraham, downstream from Christ and his coming, then Christian, you know the time. How much closer are we to Christ's return today? Let's take this charge as we close. And you know it well. It's needed in every day, but I would say especially today. As we think of Paul's charge to Rome. Romans 13:11. Besides this, you, Christian, know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Is that not true? It's true today more than it was yesterday, wasn't it? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Oh God, would that be your cry this morning? Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but how? Downstream, more previewed. How? How are we to walk for the rest of this day and this week? But verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and listen, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Beloved, let us put on Christ. This is 4,000 years later from what Abraham had. And as fellow sons and daughters by faith, let us take this charge this morning. Bow your head with me as we go to the Lord to help us to do that. Father in heaven, we beg and pray that that would be actualized in our lives today and this week, that we would put on your Son. We would cast off the works of darkness and put on light because we can. And Father, we thank you for how much more you've previewed for us in the first coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, as we anticipate and wait and get excited, Father, we know what is coming. And Lord, let us live in light of that. Oh God, forgive us when we quickly forsake not only the knowledge, but the practice that, Father, you've given to us. And texts like this, Lord, remind us of. Oh God, help us to be renewed this morning. Help us, please, Father, to do what you call us to do as those now, again, in the faithful line of Abraham, looking to live in light of the hope and the promise that we have. So, Father, we do just commit now our response in worship to you and all ahead to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.